It was one of the first books I taught, you know, to Genesis, and then taught Exodus right after that. And so I learned so much about God. I learned so much about His covenant with us, His new covenant. And seeing in the Old Testament, you see, you know, the Old Covenant, but you still see the heart of God. And chapter 19 and 20 are two of my favorite sections in Scripture because we see the interesting tension of the Scriptures kind of encapsulated in these two chapters. God wants to have a relationship with us, but His holiness demands that He keep us at a distance, lest we get too close and be consumed by His holiness. And so we're going to see that God tells the nation of Israel to keep their distance. At the same time, He encourages them to draw near. Now, of this tension, of course, is removed by the cross of Christ. There is no tension anymore. He says, enter in, come in. There is no holding us at length. There's no holding us at bay. It has been paid for, and we can enter in. But there was no cross at this point. And thus, God makes it clear in this chapter, I am holy. So keep your distance and get your hearts in the right place, because I'm coming close to you. So, chapter 19, verse 1. Now, remember, they were a day out from Sinai in chapter 18, and that's where Moses' father-in-law finally came to visit Moses and brought his family with them. And he, remember, was a bring your father-in-law to work day, and Moses' father-in-law saw how inefficient Moses was being in his leadership style, and he encouraged him and exhorted him to change. So Moses did. He changed, and so now we are here, and they finally arrive at Sinai in chapter 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness, or the desert. We think of usually a forest when we think of wilderness, but that word just means a deserted area. They came into the desert of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, or desert, and there Israel camped in front of the mount. Now, the day isn't listed when they come in here. We don't know which day of the third month they arrive. We just know that about 3 months have passed by the time they finally reach the destination of Sinai. Now, there are multiple areas that are suggested for the Mount Sinai of the Bible. None are for sure confirmed. The two most common are the one that usually you'll find in your Bible maps, the one in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, which is a desert region. That's the wilderness of Sinai. The other is in modern-day Saudi Arabia, where most of the Midianites lived at the time the Bible was written. The traditional location is the Sinai Peninsula. If you read most Bible commentaries or studies on the Bible about where Sinai is, most look at there. But the one that makes more sense with the biblical narrative is actually in Saudi Arabia. And I don't have time to go into that tonight because we have a lot of other ground to cover. Now, the key thought, though, isn't where it's located. It's the fact that God fulfilled His sign to Moses. Remember way back when Moses was saying, Lord, how do I know You're going to do this? Lord, I don't want to go. Lord, I can't speak. And bringing up all the excuses. In Exodus 3:12, God told Moses, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And so here they are, just like God promised. This will be proof that I indeed have called you. You would think Moses wouldn't need more proof, but you know what? You would think we wouldn't need more proof sometimes too, right? But what is the thing that always keeps us solid? It is God's word that keeps us solid. Not supernatural events, not feelings, not emotions, not powerful experiences, but God's word is what keeps us grounded, and we know that we're right where we're supposed to be. Now, this also signifies the beginning of God fulfilling His second promise to the nation of Israel. Remember, He made the promise, I'll bring you out of Egypt. He's already fulfilled that. I'll bring you into the promised land. We're not there yet. And then He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. So this part, that to have a relationship with them, He is now going to begin to fulfill that second promise to the nation of Israel. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God. Now, a couple things you have to realize here. They're going to be here at Sinai for about a year. Not quite a year, but just about a year. And whenever it says Moses went up unto God, it means he climbs the mountain. Moses is going to go up and down this mountain quite a few times in this one chapter. And there's a moment that's going to make me chuckle at the end. So hopefully you'll chuckle a bit too. But Moses went up, he climbs up unto God there in the mountain, and the Lord called him unto him out of the mountain. In other words, there's no presence here, there's nothing to signify that God's there, but out of the mountain, all of a sudden he hears the voice of God saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So Moses, glad you're here, but you got to go back down and tell them something. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. God truly carried them all the way here, supernaturally providing food, water, and victory over enemies. And you know what? The Lord will take care of you as well. You know, the Bible talks about us rising up on eagle's wings. The Bible talks about how the Lord carries us and He preserves us. And He does. He takes care of our needs. He protects us. He provides for us. He watches over us. You know, it's interesting when a mother eagle begins to teach her eaglets to fly. They know how to fly intrinsically, but she flies just underneath them. The idea is she bears them up in that sense where just underneath them, in case they're struggling or anything, they know that she's right there underneath them, protecting them. We go through struggles in life, but the Lord is right there. The Bible says underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen? He's right underneath us, protecting us and taking care of us, even if we can't see Him. Now, He says unto them that He brought them unto Himself. And the Lord is about to begin giving the law to them, the terms of their covenant with God. And yet God did not bring them to the law. He brought them to Himself. See, God was after a relationship with them. And God wants a relationship with you and me before anything else I can do for Him. Do you realize that? We get caught up in other things, don't we? I haven't been doing this enough, or I haven't done this enough, or I know God wants me to do this. And it's good that we do the things that the Lord tells us to do. But God wants a relationship with you above anything you can do for Him. Now, there are terms to enter into this relationship with God, and Israel didn't get to pick these terms, and neither do we. Verse 5, here we see, "Now therefore," here's the terms, "if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So God gives, obviously there's going to be much more detail coming, but these are the general requirements of the covenant. He says, if you will obey my voice indeed, the word there obey means to hear or to listen to God's proclamations. If you will listen to my proclamations and keep my covenant. If you, the word there keep means to obey a command with diligence and detail. This was God's requirement. Hear what I say and do it. Very simple, right? Not complicated. In fact, Romans 10:5, it tells us that is exactly how you can sum up the law. It says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which comes from the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them." Hear what I say and do it. Hear what I say and obey. That's what the Lord has set the terms of the covenant. He says, if you do that, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be my treasured possession. Now, everything belongs to the Lord. Everyone belongs to the Lord, right? Because He's their creator and He's their king, whether they like it or whether they admit to it or not. So I don't believe in God. That's fine. You don't have to, but He's still your God. He's still your king. He's still your creator. He still is in charge. It doesn't all of a sudden make Him go away. Okay? It's not like all the Santa Claus movies where you have to believe to give Him His power for His sleigh to go. Okay? That's not how this works. All right? Which actually has much more in common with the pagan deities who believe they gathered their strength from their believers. Not saying if you do Santa Claus you're evil, but just keep that in mind. Just joke. You know, Israel, he says, it's not that they would be the Lord's, it's that they would occupy a unique place among humanity. How so? Verse 6, here's what God says. If you do this, those are the terms, my terms, and if you obey my terms, this is what I'll do. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the job of a priest was twofold. To go before God on behalf of the people. In other words, you would bring the people's needs to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm the go-between. They have these needs. I'm bringing them to you and I'm praying for them that you would move on their behalf. The second responsibility was to go before the people on behalf of God. You would come to them and say, this is what God says. This is what God wants for you. This is what God's heart is towards you. This is what God has responded to your request. So this would be their responsibility to humanity, to go before the Lord on behalf of humanity and to go before the people on behalf of God. They would be a holy nation, which means set apart for God's use. It would be Israel's job to take the awesome truths about God to the world and be an example of what a follower of the Lord looks like, to be a light to the world, a very special privilege. Now, as we studied this morning, unfortunately, they became inward focused and prideful. You know, as we saw in Romans chapter 11, they began to think it was just all about them and they were special and nobody else was. And God loved them only and he didn't love anybody else. And so they did not be alike. They were not alike to the world. They did not take God's truths to the entire world, but rather they hoarded them to themselves and then proclaimed, we're better than everybody else. Now, the Bible tells us these very same things. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And we will actually be back in 1 Peter chapter 1, so you might want to keep your finger here to return to it later. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says that we're to be a light to the world also. And it explains that we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2. It says, but you, referring to us, to those of us who, as we read earlier, have come to the Lord, who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as what chapter 1 says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know what? Revelation will call us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart for his use, a peculiar people. It's the same phrase where it says here, his peculiar possession, his peculiar treasure. We are a special people to him, a set apart, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy in the past, but now have obtained mercy. And in light of that, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, this world isn't our home, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And have your conversation honest. Live your lives honestly among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is the calling that God has set before us. To be a light to the world. To go on to people on the behalf of God and to bring them to the Lord on behalf of them. Are we doing that? Do we pray for our coworkers, our family members, our neighbors who don't know the Lord, or our brothers and sisters who are struggling? And do we take God's truths and share them with the same people? Well, Moses comes back down the mountain and he says, this is what God said. Moses, verse 7, came and he called for the elders of the people, all their leaders, and he laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. He put it right up front. This is what God demands. These are his terms. What do you say? Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How many of you have ever done that? God, whatever you want, I'll do it. Or God, I promise I won't do this again. Or God, I promise I will give this area of my life to you. I chuckle because I've done that before. They answered. Now, they haven't entered into the covenant yet. They're simply agreeing to enter into the covenant by agreeing to the general terms that God laid out. And I have no doubt they meant it, because every time I've done that, I mean it too. But nobody can do this. Can anyone do everything that God tells us to do? No, none of us can. This was one of the lessons Joshua learned serving under Moses and leading the nation into the promised land. He saw you can't do it. Turn to Joshua 24 with me. It's kind of an interesting section of scripture. There's a tendency to think Joshua's at the end of his life. He's quite older now. He's about to die. And there's a tendency to think he's kind of a grumpy old man here. I don't think that's the case. I just think he's experienced enough to know, you know, we should not make these types of statements to the Lord lightly, because we are frail. And in Joshua 24, verse 14, as they're entered the promised land, they've divided up the land. He's about to pass on the mantle. And he says to the people of God, as they're gathered before him, he explains all that God had done. They're going to renew their covenant with God. And he says, now therefore, verse 14, chapter 24 of Joshua, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, with genuineness. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, King James says, the other side of the river, the Jordan River, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord, worship him only. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if that seems like a bad idea, well then choose you today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is the one that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, their slavery, and which did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Look at Joshua's answer in verse 19. It cracks me up. And Joshua said unto the people, you can't serve the Lord. That's like the worst thing. How many people want to accept Jesus? How many people want to recommit their lives? How many people want to make a commitment today to follow the Lord? Every hand shoots up. And he's like, put him down. Put him down. You don't know what you're getting into here. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He's not just going to forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve strange gods, then he will turn around and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he has done you good. But the people said unto Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said, all right, let's enter back into the covenant. But he knew humanity all too well. He knew his own people all too well. And he knew that, you know, we could say those things, but the truth is, we fall short. Aren't you glad we have a better covenant, one that's based upon the faithfulness of Christ and not based upon our faithfulness? Good stuff. Well, in verse back here in chapter 19, we go to verse 9. They make their agreement, and notice it says, and so the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, back up the mountain again. So he goes back up the mountain, he says, God, one second. He's 80 years old, remember, so you can appreciate what he's doing here. He goes up there and he says, Lord, they've agreed to the terms. And so the Lord said unto Moses, all right, I'm going to come down and meet with them. Lo, I come unto you in a thick cloud. I come unto you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words, he goes back down. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, here we see that the Lord is beginning to set up how he's going to do this covenant deal with Israel. And he explains that Moses will be the mediator of the covenant. He says, I'm going to come unto you in a thick cloud. You know, with Israel's agreement to the terms, God lets Moses know, you're going to be the mediator of this covenant agreement. And I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud. Now you say, why would he do that now? Why hasn't he done that beforehand? Right now, Moses is going up and down the mountain and they're like, doesn't look like anything interesting is happening up there, but he keeps coming back and telling us God has something to say. Well, when the covenant gets struck, when God gives the full terms of the covenant, all that they're supposed to do, he's going to come down so they'll not be able to question anything Moses says. This was for the benefit of Israel, not Moses. See, God could have spoken to Moses just like he was right here. But if he did so, the people wouldn't realize that God was speaking all these things to Moses. You know, they might wonder if he made it all up. They might wonder if he didn't like, you know, this group of people that did this and he said, don't do that anymore. The presence of God in a thick cloud that settled upon Sinai guaranteed that the words Moses would share with them were legitimate. So he says, you know, come up here. And then so Moses, come up here. I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud and I will speak with you. And the people then will know. They'll trust you forever. So Moses went down and he told the words of the Lord unto the people. Now, what's interesting, when we look at Moses as the mediator of the old covenant, the new covenant doesn't just have a better deal, it has a better mediator. That is the entire premise of the book of Hebrews. So keep in mind when you're reading it, because the writer of Hebrews is proving to his listeners that Jesus is better than Moses and the new covenant's better than the old one, which is very important to us. Now, having instructed Moses, the Lord sends instruction for Israel to prepare his presence on the mountain. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and be ready or be prepared against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you shall set bounds unto the people round about all around the mountain, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount will surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come up to the mount. Not up the mount, but to the mountain. So the Lord here gives two basic instructions. Number one, Moses, Go down there and you need to consecrate the people to me. He says, go down there and sanctify them. The word there means to consecrate. You know, the first step for the people here was they had to clean themselves up. They had to clean their clothes and they had to get ready for the Lord's presence to come upon them. Now, why would God have them clean themselves up and wash their clothes? Well, God designed our bodies with care and dignity. The heathen frequently abused their bodies in order to get the attention of their gods, and the Lord's not telling them to do that. You know, the heathen would use their bodies to do all sorts of evil things, and the Lord says, no, you're going to cleanse yourself. Your bodies will be for my use. Now, it doesn't mean that God expects us to wear certain clothes when we come to worship him. That's not the case at all. We know that all of the clothing that the priests wore, they were symbolic of the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed with. And so what it's saying here is that God is a standard of righteousness. And he wants them to present themselves as righteous before him. Now, how do we do that? Well, we come dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Our bodies set apart for his use, not for our own purposes. So they must consecrate themselves. And we need to do that too. You know, Paul the Apostle, we're going to get to it in chapter 12 of Romans eventually, when he says, in light of all the awesome things God has done for you in salvation, I plead with you, brothers, present your body a living sacrifice unto him. In light of all the wonderful things God's done for you, give your whole life to him. Present your body to him and say, Lord, have me completely, do whatever you want with me. So we need to consecrate ourselves. That's what they needed to do. Secondly, they needed to set boundaries around the mountain so that no one would be killed. He says, you shall set bounds, set up limits, put up police tape, do whatever you got to do, barbed wire, whatever. Set up bounds unto the people all around the mountain. Remember, 2 million people are gathered around this place. All around the mountain. And tell them, take heed, beware, be careful that you don't go up into the mountain, that you don't even touch the borders of the mountain. Because anyone that touches it will be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it's an animal or a man, he says, either way, it shall not live. God does this. Again, they're invited to come, but they must keep their distance on pain of death. You know, and they're not even to come near the border until the long trumpet sound is made. Then they can approach to hear God's words. You might be saying, that's a harsh death penalty. I mean, just for touching the police tape, just for getting near or being curious. Why the death penalty for this? Well, realize this. God would end up wiping all of them out if one of them violated it and they didn't punish him. If they were disobedient and someone approached God's presence, he would have to wipe them all out. I think sometimes we forget the fact that everything about this world is tainted by sin. Think about what that would be like. Remember how many times Jesus would groan within himself and he would say, oh, wicked generation. You know, there are times that it almost feels out of place. Like you think, that was a little harsh, Jesus. What they did wasn't that bad. Like they were weeping at a funeral and he goes, oh, wicked generation. And you're like, give him a break, Jesus, you know. But it's not that. It's that everything around him is tainted by sin. It was not the way he created it. Not the way he designed it to be. Can you imagine what it would be like for a holy God who's pure in all of his ways to step into our world? I don't like dirt at all. Like when I was a kid, I don't want to be dirty, you know. I just didn't like any of that stuff. And I still don't like any of that stuff. You know, if I've got something on my hands, I need to wash it off. I'm just that way. I don't like being messy. I mean, imagine what God and his beauty and his holiness and his majesty and being around all this mess. Can you imagine God surfing Facebook for one day? There'd be no earth. You know, he'd just be like, I'm done. You know, hit the X and boom, you know, there it goes. Every bit of all that he's made cries out for judgment. Every bit. You know, in the New Testament, it talks about how the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel cry out for? Justice. Justice. Where's my justice? But the blood of Christ cries forgiven, washed. It is finished. See, the system that God will set up so that Israel can approach him, it includes all sorts of coverings for that taint. But even then, they had to repeat the routine daily and they couldn't approach his glory but once a year. For God to manifest his glory on the mountain would require them to keep their distance. Not for his safety, but for their safety. And so he sets up these boundaries. Well, verse 14, Moses goes back down. This is the third time this guy's going up and down the mountain. And, you know, this is not like a 10-minute trek. You know, like, okay, I'll be right back. You know, I mean, this is a long trek up the mountain. He goes back up the mountain. and or goes back down the mountain unto the people, and he does what God says. He sanctifies the people, they wash their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and do not come at your wives. Be prepared. That means both physically and mentally, get ready, because the Lord is going to meet with you himself. I've been meeting with him up to this point, he's going to meet with you next. And so he tells them, do not come at your wives. It's never a good thing to come at your wives. You know, I would suggest being much more nice in how you approach your wives. But the word here just simply means don't approach them sexually. Do not be, don't have sex with them. Now, why would, sorry. This may be a little bit awkward for a few moments. So why would God say that? Without going into detail, sexual intercourse is not exactly as the movies portray it, okay? It's funny, we sang that song, you know, about how your ways are higher, your thoughts are wilder, love came like madness, poured out in blood-washed romance. I know some people object to lyrics like that in Christian music or Christian worship, and I think the reason is because our idea of romance is tainted by Hollywood. I think our idea of romance is tainted by passion and physicality and stuff like that. You know what's romantic? Romantic is when someone gets a door for his wife. That's what's romantic. What's romantic is when someone sacrifices something they want to do for someone else. Do you understand what I'm saying? So romance really is best applied to Christ himself, you know, because in the sense of true love, of sacrificial love, that's what is truly heroic and romantic in that sense. So without going into detail, sexual intercourse might interfere with them being physically clean. Again, you don't see that in the movies, but that's, you know, how it is. In addition to that, the intimate relationship between a husband and wife is one of the highest expressions of trust and acceptance. Nothing is to be held back. And the relationship is exclusive. It's supposed to be, right? Between one man and one woman who have promised themselves to each other, and they're there for life. And they are alone share that relationship. They don't bring anything from outside into that relationship, and they don't take it and spread it anywhere else. Like, you know, the Proverbs warn us, don't take your water and, you know, and your seed and spew it everywhere. You know, keep your, you know, enjoy your own cistern and keep it right in front of you. This is something that is to be engaged in between a husband and wife with full acceptance and trust and exclusive. Now, in light of that, the New Testament instructs married couples to engage in sexual intercourse regularly so as not to be tempted to sin. It is the biblical release for the God-given desire to procreate. He put that desire in us, and therefore he has a biblical means for release so that we, because I think many of us, especially, you know, when you tell your child for the first time, how do kids come about, and you sit down with them, and half the time like, what? You know? what? That's, you know, and it just the inconceivableness of it is like, that's crazy. So, because they don't have hormones yet. But unless you're fasting and praying is the one time where he says to break that routine. Because in that case, putting God first is paramount. This is a very important moment between God and Israel. This was not a time for a romantic evening with the wife or the husband. It was a time for hearts to be focused on their relationship with him. And so he says, let's seek the Lord and him alone during this time. It's only for 3 days, you'll survive. Verse 16. Now it came to pass on the third day in the morning. We don't know what time in the morning. I don't know if they were still sleeping. But it came to pass on the third day in the morning, God came down. There were thunders and lightnings, or literally it means bolts of lightning or lightning strikes, multiple strikes of lightning. And a thick cloud was upon the mount. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. I love the King James sometimes. It was not on a smoke break. It means it was on fire. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Have you ever been in a thunderstorm in the middle of nowhere? That's a bit about 10 times more frightening than one in a populated area. About 20 times more frightening than being in your own home. I've been woken up by thunder before, where, you know, you're just asleep on the couch or asleep in bed, and boom, it hits so hard. I had one time, I was at my parents' house, I don't know how old I was, but I was asleep on the couch, and the thunder hit, and I jumped out of the couch. It just caught me so much by surprise. But in your environment like that, you still feel pretty safe, unless you have a fear of storms and you hide in the closet, and that's okay. But here, in the middle of nowhere, in a desert. There's an ominous nature to the sights and sounds of a storm like that because there's nothing to insulate it. It is the full brunt of nature that you're experiencing. And that's what they hear, the thunder crashing, the lightning, you know, bolting in the sky. I don't know if it was hitting the ground. It doesn't say. And then there was a thick cloud that was on top of the mountain. The word thick can either mean dense, where you couldn't see through it, or it could mean massive in size. Good likely that it was both. And then in addition to that, as all this is going on, they hear the sound of the voice of a trumpet. And it says it was exceeding loud. That means incredibly powerful. So God is into loud instruments. Just saying. I'm just saying. He is into loud instruments. In fact, you think I'm lying? David actually says, play skillfully on a quiet instrument. Read it. I didn't write it. David wrote it. He said, play skillfully on a loud instrument. The key is skillfully. But he said, play skillfully on a loud instrument. That's what it says. Again, I'm not making this up. That's not my opinion. So the loud, incredibly powerful sound of a trumpet, and it just kept going and going and going, so that all the people that were in the camp so much, they shook, they trembled. You know, I often hear people say, God, why don't you show up so where I could see you? Why don't you prove yourself to me? But I don't think humanity would be too happy with those results. See, when he did come in a form that was easier to handle, one that we could relate to him a lot better, what did we do? We crucified him. Standing before this mountain, I can guarantee you that not a single Israelite was thinking, God, I don't see why you make such a big deal about sin. I think you're too harsh. I hear people say that all the time. I don't understand hell. I think God's just too harsh. It doesn't make sense. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. I don't think you'd be thinking that if you were standing in front of this mountain. I don't think you'd be thinking that if the Lord was standing in front of you in all of his glory. If you were to get even just a glimpse of his true, pure holiness and his pure glory in this form, you would, what does his Bible say? Very often they'd fell down as dead men. I think what would happen. Even John the beloved, who had leaned on Jesus' breast and felt the heartbeat of God when he saw him in all of his glory, he says, I fell down on my face as dead. So much so that the Lord had to put his hand on him and say, it's okay. It's okay. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I've won. I've defeated sin. You don't have to be afraid. But just being in his holiness, even in someone who's been redeemed, it's overwhelming because we're aware of just the imperfection. We're aware of our own failure, our own sin, and it's very difficult. In the presence of pure holiness, the reaction was absolute terror. They shook, they quaked. And so, but Moses says, no, you got to come meet the Lord. And so he brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And I love this. They stood at the nether part of the mount. They said, Moses, we're not going any further. I know you said, we're not to go on the mountain. Trust us. We're not going anywhere near there. And they stood back. The nether part means the foot or the base of the mountain. They came as close as they wanted to get, and that was enough. But then when they got there, they noticed, it says in verse 18, that Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. The word there means it was completely enveloped in smoke. And it's not because of the cloud. Real smoke created by real fire. For it says, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The Lord is a consuming fire. He descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof from the fire hitting the mountain, it ascended like the smoke of a furnace, like a churning, billowing smoke, just kind of churning up. You ever seen like a fire after an accident or a building that's on fire when it's really raging and it just churns up? That's what they were seeing all over the mountain. God's presence lit the mountain on fire. Now, I don't know how that happened without anything to burn, because they're in a desert region, has no trees, very few bushes, if any, and the region is filled with only rock. So I actually went online and I said, is it possible for that to happen in natural circumstances? I found the coolest result. In the Karakum Desert of Turkmenistan, there's no plants anywhere. It's all just desert and rock and sand. But there's a gas crater there known as the Door to Hell. Look at the pictures, and it looks like it too. It's been burning for 40 years. 40 years this place has been on fire. It's a tourist attraction now. How does it happen? Well, the crater came about because geologists from the Soviet Union were looking for oil there. They were digging for it. But instead, they found a natural gas bubble right underneath the land. And so all their equipment crumbled because it was too heavy. It couldn't support it. And it exposed this gas bubble. Well, in this case, the natural gas was methane. It only takes 5% methane in the air to cause an explosion. Thankfully, no one died. But this whole place has been on fire for 40 years because of that concentrated methane that's there. Now, God certainly doesn't need that to burn up the top of a desert mountain. But I thought it was good to share these facts because some critique this part of the Bible as impossible. There's nothing there to burn. Well, yeah, go to Turkmenistan. Well, it mentions here that the whole mount quaked greatly. I think quaking is enough. I've never been in an earthquake. Have anybody here? That does not sound like fun at all to me. I noticed that they found that there are Nile crocodiles in the south of Florida. I know all my friends in California are going to hear about that. I'm like, I'm never coming to Florida again. And I always explain to them, it's not like they're walking on the sidewalk. But crocodiles to them, that's how earthquakes are to me. I want no part of that, okay? No part of being in a hurricane. I've been in an earthquake. I've been in a hurricane in the middle of one, and that was bad enough. I don't want to be in an earthquake. But this thing shook. You know, if the mountain, a neutral participant among fallen creation, quakes amidst the presence of God, how do you think sinful man would fare if he came upon them? Not well at all. Verse 19, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and it got even louder, this impressive arrival, it continued for quite a while, the trumpet sound just continuing to blare. And so finally Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. Moses speaks to the Lord. We don't know what he said, but God answered. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. So this is the fourth time he's going up in one day. So he goes back up the mountain, and this is the part where I chuckle, because when he gets there, what does God say? He says, the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, go back down. Now if I'm there, I get up there and say, okay, Lord, I'm here. What do you got to tell me? Go back down. I'd be like, no. Is there a water break? You know, can I take a break for just a moment? And we're going to get to Moses' response, which seems to reflect he doesn't want to go back down. But you know, this is a very courageous action of Moses, you know, to go into the midst of this fire. I mean, the thing's on fire and he's going to walk right up into it. And yet the truth is Moses had no reason to fear. He'd already been in the presence of God like a fire, you know, when the burning bush was there. But God had spared him. You know, he said, Moses, you take the sandals off your feet. You come with a different attitude because this is holy ground. And Moses knew to approach humbly. You know, even sinful man has nothing to fear when they approach God in humility. You know, yes, God is holy, but he is also love. And God resists the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives grace to the humble. Amen? So Moses had nothing to fear, and he goes right up there. Well, like I said, Moses gets up there, and the Lord says, go back down and charge the people lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. You know, like I said, I chuckle every time I read this because the Lord says, Moses, all right, I'm here. What do you want to tell me, Lord? He says, leave. Leave. Go back down and make sure they do not break through that barrier. The word there, breakthrough, means to push past a boundary. You know, have you ever been afraid but fascinated at the same time? It's a weird emotion, but we've had it at times. You're afraid, you're scared, but you're fascinated at the same time, so you keep getting closer to take a look. Over time, they would have become accustomed to the thunder, the lightning, and the fire. And if their curiosity won over their fear, they might be tempted to do something foolish. They also might be emboldened by seeing Moses go up there, and oh, he's fine. And God wanted to make it clear, there is a distinction between you guys and Moses. Moses is the mediator of this covenant, and therefore I have afforded him special grace to come into my presence. That same grace does not apply to everyone. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't seem very fair. To which I have to say, grace isn't about fairness. It's not about fairness. Grace is undeserved, therefore fairness has nothing to do with it. But you say, isn't God just? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But that doesn't mean that everyone gets the same experience with him. Have you gone through the same life story that I have? Certainly not. We all have our own life story with God. And see, the temptation is to think, well, Moses is, you know, story's better. He has it better than them. Well, maybe in some ways that might be observable. I mean, he got to go up into the mountain and they didn't. But in other ways, it wasn't better. He also had greater judgment. So much so that when he failed as a leader and misrepresented God just once, the Lord excluded him from entry into the promised land. So be careful what you wish for. Your story is your story. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. And he wants one with all of us, so he is fair. Well, he also has one other set of instructions. He says in verse 22, and let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, they need to sanctify themselves too, lest the Lord break forth upon them. It may, you know, who these priests were, we have no clue who these guys are. God has not set up a priesthood yet, so these are not the Levites. This is not Aaron and his family. We don't know who these guys were. Apparently, Israel had set up some type of priesthood while in slavery in Egypt. And basically, the Lord says, I don't care who they think they are. The same rules apply to them, no matter how spiritual the community views them to be. See, there might be a temptation for these guys who people had to come to them to find out what God wanted. They had to come to them to bring an offering to God. And they might think, well, Moses can go up there. We can go up there too. Listen, presuming leadership is a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. Presuming, well, I should be a leader because I'm just as smart as that person, or I'm just as spiritual as that person, or I'm just as godly as that person. Man, when I hear those words, that's the first thing I go, I don't want that person in leadership. That's a dangerous thought to have. These guys thought they were something, and the Lord says, you're nothing. You know who God uses? People that know they're nothing. People that, like Moses, dig their heels and then go, God, not me. You shouldn't be picking me for leadership. And the Lord tends to say, well, that's a good start. That's a good start. I can use you, because you don't think you're anything. And if you think you're something and you put yourself into leadership, God will very quickly show you you're nothing. These guys, they may be priests appointed by the people, but the Lord says, I didn't appoint them, nor is it okay for them to approach me before I give the requirements that are necessary for anyone to approach me. Now, Moses again, I don't think he wants to go back down, because he says to the Lord, Lord, I don't need to go back down and tell them this. The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and sanctify it. Lord, I don't need to go down and tell them that again. I mean, we've put police tape all around this thing. We've warned them. We've told them not to do this. They should know. I don't need to go back down and tell them. And look at what the Lord says unto Moses. Get out of town. Away. I don't want to argue with you. Get you down, and you shall come back up. You're going down and you're coming back up, buddy. So you go back down, you tell them again, and then you come back up. You and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people. Again, the temptation would be to think, well, who's this Aaron guy? Why is he getting to go up with Moses? Is he going to get our job? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. You know, the Lord does that sometimes. The Lord sets us aside and he puts someone else in that spot. Sometimes the Lord does that. They had served their purpose. He had a different purpose for them, and he had different people he was going to use in the priesthood. And so, you know, he says, well, make sure they do not come. Make sure the people don't break through the boundaries to come unto the Lord, lest he break through the boundary and come unto them. So Moses went down unto the people and he spoke unto them. And the implication is these words. You know, Moses had to be thinking, I really don't want to tell them this again. I'm pretty sure they get the point, Lord. Plus, we did everything you said, so we should be good, right? And the Lord responds by saying, Moses, you got your orders. Do what I say. Now, what's the point with all the repetition? Well, humanity doesn't do a good job at grasping God's holiness. We don't. We fall into the trap of thinking we know ourselves and our world better than God does. Remember Peter? The Lord said, hey, you know, you're all going to forsake me and you're all going to betray me. And Peter says, hey, all these turkeys might, but not me. The Lord says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan wants, he wants to wreak havoc with you, but I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter vehemently said, no, Lord, I will die for you. And what happened? See, Peter thought he knew himself better than the Lord knew him, you know? Whose opinion about yourself matters most, yours or the Lord's? We read in the scriptures that God is a holy God. He is a holy God. And sometimes, because we're not in his presence like that, we start to lower what that means, and we start to raise ourselves up, and we can begin to confuse our will with God's will. Moses tried to give God good reasons why he didn't have to do what God told him to do. But God knew the people far better than Moses did. And he says, Moses, tell them again. I know you already told them. I know you put police tape around. Tell them again. Because they're going to think it doesn't apply to them. You know, our tendency is to do the same. Our tendency is to not obey, but to come up with good reasons why God's commands don't apply to us. I have heard them all. I had a man once tell me that God gave him permission to commit adultery against his wife. It came right out of his mouth directly. I had confronted this man on multiple occasions. I had brought an elder with me once, and we had confronted him. And then he showed up at church again and still committing adultery, not repenting at all. And I asked him, brought all the leadership team, and I said to him, I said, are you still living in adultery? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, do you have any intention of repenting? He said, no, God gave me permission to do this. And I said, sir, you're not welcome here anymore. We have a tendency to think, well, my situation is different. My situation has special exclusions from God's commands. But you know, when we read God's word, it's important for us, like Israel, to prepare our hearts to receive what he says and to do it. Because you know what? There's no one like him. That's what the word holy means. It means he's unique. He's distinct from us. He's separate. He knows us way better than we know ourselves. He knows right and wrong way better than we could ever conceive it. He knows the best path for us to take far better than we could ever come up with in our own ideas. And if we obey him, here's the crazy part. We become more like him. Look at 1 Peter 1 with me, and I'm going to close with reading the scripture. We read it in our scripture reading, but I just want to read it and make one comment on it, and then we'll close. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, wherefore, and that's in light of the fact that God has given to us, you know, the scriptures, this great salvation that he's revealed to us. And he says, wherefore, in light of that, you've been saved. Gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up, it was to get ready to go, you know, go to work. When you come to church to hear a message, whether it's here or somewhere else, or you open your Bible to read it, or you go to a Bible study, get ready. Say, Lord, I'm prepared. When you speak to me, when your word tells me what to do, I'm ready to do it. Be sober, he says. Think clearly. Don't let your own personal struggles and experiences cloud your judgment. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, not conforming yourself according to the way you used to live, the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in every way you live, in all manner of conversation, in every way you live. Why? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is perfect, and we cannot match that standard. But the standard remains the same. And so we don't ever lower God's standard. We bring ourselves up to it. Amen? Amen. Well, he brings us up to it as we trust him. So why don't we all stand, and if the worship team can come forward to close us out, join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for, Lord, just the fact that you are perfect, that you are pure, that you don't ever fail, that you don't ever fall short. Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves, and therefore you are more qualified to tell us what to do, to instruct us on how we should live. And so, Lord, we do that now. I mean, we should have done that, and hopefully we did do that before we heard the sermon, you know, that we heard your word, that we girded up the loins of our mind. We said, okay, God, I've got a clear mind. I'm ready to receive from you and do what you said. But, Lord, in the areas that you've spoken to us tonight, we do the same. And we say, Lord, we choose to obey you. We want to be holy like you are. Lord, we want to be separate and distinct in how we live our lives, in the same way that you are separate and distinct and how you command us to. So, Lord, help us to do that. We can't do that in our own strength. We make the commitment to you, but, Lord, we need your Spirit to help us. So fill us with your Spirit, empower us, and live through us. We give you permission to do that. We yield our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.